Hi, welcome, Rad. I'm so grateful that you are with us. I hope you have a good talk now.
Yes, it's good to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, I'm going to start by asking you to explain to our viewers who you are, how you came to be engaged with apologetics, and why you think apologetics is really relevant to all of us.
Yeah, so my name is Brett. I live in America, North Carolina. I am a scientist as my day job. I work in the medical device field as a product developer for infectious diseases, specifically for microbiology. And that's my day job. And how I came to kind of learn about apologetics was later on in my life. I don't want to go through my entire testimony of my faith per se, but I found apologetics probably about 5 or 6 years ago when I started having difficult answers. I was kind of raised a Christian superficially, but wasn't necessarily actively involved in church in my younger years. And then after I went through college and got my degree, and found a wife and got married and then bought a house and started my job, I started feeling the need to ask questions like, is this all that there is in life? Is there something more? And I like to phrase it this way, but I could kind of feel this like God-shaped hole in my heart. And so I started asking questions, and like many people, I started looking for those answers online, and stumbled upon Frank Turek, who's another Christian well-known apologist. And so I found his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I read that book, and that was about 5 or 6 years ago. And that really opened up my worldview to the reasonableness of being a Christian. And ever since then, God's kind of captured my heart through my mind. And the reason why I think apologetics is necessary or crucial is mostly in part because God actually calls us to worship him with our minds. That's specifically in Matthew 22:37. It's when Jesus is referring to his greatest commandments, and he says, the first commandment is to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind is what he ends with. And so I think apologetics is important, one, because God calls us to do so, and two, because everyone should be able to give an answer for the hope that they have within. That's 1 Peter 3:15. And I think it's important that you know why you believe and what you believe, and be ready to tell people who have questions, as I have, what those answers are. So hope that answers that question, Idre.
Frank Turek is a great apologist, and he will be with us soon. Well, as a microbiologist, is evolution a problem for you as a Christian?
Yeah, you know, that's a big question. I think you have to start breaking that down first off. That's one of the things that I learned early on, is that anytime you're having a conversation with somebody, is you need to define the terms that you're speaking about. And evolution has tend to come to have many different meanings in conversations. It can mean Darwinianism. It can mean change over time. It can mean common ancestry. It can mean macroevolution, microevolution. There's lots of different thoughts and perspectives that term can mean. And so in regards to microevolution, I do believe that to be evident and true. We see that through selective breeding through dogs and other animals. Essentially, it's change of a species within its own kind. However, as a microbiologist, I don't see from what I have studied to date, I don't see enough evidence for me to reasonably believe in macro evolution. I think there's a lot of theory behind what could have led evolution to change over time from a common ancestor, single-celled organisms to complex, more higher-formed organisms. But I don't see the evidence that would necessitate one to reasonably hold that view. I don't see the transitional fossils. I don't see the creation of new genetic information from natural selection. I see basically the same information just denigrated or broken down to lead to new adaptive traits, which is kind of all natural selection is able to do. So big question, but that's where I stand right now, and I don't find it to be in conflict with my scientific background.
Thank you. Well, let me talk now about an important topic for Christian apologetics, the existence of God. Is it possible to demonstrate that God exists at same time, even with such arguments for the existence of God? Is it still possible that belief in God is rational?
So is it possible to demonstrate, let me make sure I have this right, is it possible to demonstrate the existence of God, and is it possible to prove that belief in God is rational? Is that the gist of your question?
Yeah. Well, now I would like you to tell me what you think about each argument for the existence of God and which version of the argument do you like best, okay? First, cosmological argument.
Yeah, we can talk about that. So let me just give you the general overview. I don't believe that it is possible to 100% prove that God exists. And I say that because God is not an empirical entity. He's not something you can put a test tube and show empirical evidence of his existence. The way that I approach demonstrating God's existence is through what I like to call abductive reasoning, which is basically probabilistic reasoning to say that based on the probability of the accumulation of multiple arguments, it is therefore rational to say that you can believe in a God. This is different than inductive reasoning, which is based on observation and making inferences from those observations, or deductive reasoning, which is basically to state a claim or to state a premise and that it is logically to follow the conclusion of that premise if X premise holds true. So that's kind of from an initial background standpoint, what I think about proving the existence of God. In regards to your first argument with the cosmological argument, I think that's one of the stronger arguments for the Christian faith. Well, let me back up a bit. You can't specifically say the Christian faith because it doesn't actually give any credence towards belief specifically in Christianity, more so than it does, as you said, of just a God's existence. And so, I tend to find it fairly convincing that anything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe begins to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. I'm always transparent, Idre. As an apologist, at least from my personal style, I tend to focus kind of holistically. So I would say I focus on the general aspects of many arguments as opposed to the specifics, at least within the versions, as you speak of one argument over the other. So I am familiar with William Lane Craig's version of the cosmological argument. But I know that there's different variations of that argument that I don't really have as much knowledge about as far as comparing the versions to one another. I do find the argument simplistic. I know there's definitely convincingly simplistic. I know that there's a lot who complain about some of the individual premises within the arguments, but overall, I think it's a good general argument from a cosmology standpoint that is a great tool for a Christian believer to use to defend their faith.
Yeah, that's the contingency argument. Contingency argument, a variant of the cosmological argument.
Right.
Oh, now moral argument.
Do you like me to talk about the moral argument?
Yeah.
Yeah, I could talk a little bit about this one. You know, the moral argument per se is one of those types of arguments where I think it's the most appealing because it has a lot of emotional implications to people in regards to their immediate effect from hearing that argument. Just kind of briefly, I will be honest, I have a hard time remembering all of the premises in order in terms of like spelling out exactly what the arguments mean. But essentially the Christian version of the moral argument says that, that there is objective moral laws that exists and, God is the, objective moral arbiter of those laws per se. Idris, are you still with me?
I think.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, you're a little blurry, that's why. So I do think the moral argument has merit. One of the things that I've heard positioned with this argument is that one of the ways that we know there to be an objective moral standard is that we don't question when somebody asks you a question about like murder or rape. Typically you won't find somebody that has an intuitive doubt otherwise. Like, do you have any doubts that these types of moral actions or behaviors are wrong? And that's a very generalistic explanation, but moral intuition is one of the big kind of, I think, placeholders for arguing that objective morals exist. And then, you know, as well, I like to also get into the other side of objective moral standards. And the simplistic version of that, that many people will perpetuate is if it's not objective morality, by what standard do you judge anything to be moral? I'm sure, Idris, you hear all the time, like, oh, by what standard do you say something is bad or good if you don't have anything to compare it to? And that's where I see a lot of the merit of that argument is that basically outside of objective morality, anything goes. Anything that you choose to do is just no different than choosing a flavor of ice cream and it's your opinion against mine. That's a subjective moral standpoint. And I don't think many people would agree with that. And so that's really just my general opinion over the moral argument.
Design the argument, please.
Yeah, we can talk about the design argument. Yeah, so the design argument is one of those that goes kind of hand in hand with the intelligent design movement. It's kind of the antithesis of the evolutionary theory. And that's to say, if you both, I'm sure, are familiar with, go ahead, Idris.
But there is the argument, the design argument in the version of Will and Craig, the fine tuning for life in the universe. So even you are not evolutions, I think that this argument is really relevant for a evolutionist. Yeah.
No, that's a good point. The fine-tuning argument kind of speaks more to the beginnings of the origins of life, right? It kind of speaks to the ability for the planet to, I don't know if you've heard of like the Goldilocks zone where our Earth is positioned into such a place within the solar system where we're not too hot to where everything burns up and dies, and we're also not too cold, obviously, where everything would freeze up and also die. So that's one of the one of the finer points within that fine-tuning argument. It doesn't necessarily speak to the design itself, but it does speak to the ability for that planet to have such conditions to whereas we can even exist to begin with. And it is, in my opinion, one of the strongest, I think, arguments that can be put forth, at least for the existence of a God who has specific, who chose specific ways in which we could exist, right, in terms of the gravitational pull, in terms of the way that the Earth's axis is tilted to a certain number of degrees, how far we are from the sun, the atmospheric levels. There's so many different ones. I actually was going to do a post about this, about how many different fine-tuned things there are within our planet, that it is one of the things that gives very much the appearance of somebody specifically intentionally doing this for our planet. But yeah, in regards to intelligent design, you know, people see, what really bothers me is that people see this as like pseudoscience, right? Where they want to say it's not real scientific, following the scientific method, and you're really just kind of pulling this God of the gaps argument, where you don't know something, and so you're just filling in God as the explanation for not knowing something. And I think that's a misconception about intelligent design. And really what it does is, again, it makes, and Stephen Myers, who's kind of one of the leaders in the movement, puts this so well. It's really just inferencing to the best explanation of what is currently known at this time. And from my understanding and my best estimate, the more that we find out about the way that the cell works, the way genetics work, the way that the DNA is structured, epigenetics, the way that proteins form and fold to form different structures, all of these things continue to show the diminishing chance and ability for all of these to occur over the given evolutionary time frame that's put forward. And so really what the intelligent design movement is doing is, like I said, it's looking at what we currently know about biology and inferring to what makes the most sense, especially within regards to DNA as a coding language, right? Bill Gates actually compared, right, the DNA to the most complex software code ever to existence, far more complex than anything that any computer software engineers ever generated. And we know that any code, any information is always known to come from the source of a mind. And so, again, that's an example of inferencing to the best explanation. And there's a lot of other examples as well, but I don't want to hijack the whole conversation with just kind of going down that path, although I do find it as a scientist very intriguing.
It's right. I agree. And thank you. I would like you to call for the table, my friend, Eliseu Castro.
I'm back.
All right, Lima, what you got for me?
So as a microbiologist, you work on the scientific field. What do you think about the atheist that says the scientific field is our majority atheist? Is that true?
Yeah, so there's I've seen, especially over the last few months, I've seen people put out the same, it's like a bar graph kind of chart, and it shows the percentage that believe in God or something spiritual or nothing at all. And I find it to be actually fairly, if you would think it'd be fairly surprising that I think the majority is atheist. They don't believe like in a God. And I think it was like in the 60 percentile or something along those lines. Don't quote me on that. But I think what we're discovering, and this is obviously my opinion, I think that we're discovering an age and a time where we're losing the connection of the scientific field from, I lost my train of thought. We're losing the connection of the scientific field from philosophy, right? What people don't understand is that And Frank Turek is such a popular quoter of this term, and it's so simple and brilliant that I think anybody can understand it, is that science actually doesn't tell us anything. Scientists do. And what does he mean when he says that? Well, he means that evidence doesn't speak for itself, right? That's a fallacious claim. You may hear that as a crime scene investigator. Really, what evidence does is it presents to you a portion of reality in which you have to have someone to interpret it. And so really, it's the scientists that are telling you, right, what they're looking at. And now many may say, oh, well, that's why we have peer-reviewed articles, and that's why we put it up to the test and forms of other people's point of views. And I'm by no means a conspiracy theorist, but I think it's ignorant to think that there's not a lot of other factors that don't play into a scientist's interpretation of data. Many people make their careers and livelihoods off not having any sort of theistic implications within their scientific data, right? They to suggest that anything would come from a god per se would lose their funding, right? Not to mention they would be outcasted from their actual scientific communities that they're within. They would be considered crockpots. And so that's a lot of, I know, probably more conspiracy related, but my main thing is I think that atheist scientists particularly are holding to assumptions and presuppositions that already rule out the possibility of God. And so I don't think that they're being entirely intellectually honest in regards to looking at the evidence where it stands and seeing where it leads and following it to its best possible explanation. So that's kind of my long drawn out thoughts on that.
Thank you, Eliseu, for your question. We have now a great discussion. Now, being honest, it is entirely possible that even a Christian faces difficulties and has doubts. So what would you say a Christian can have doubts in relation to Christian faith and so on?
Yeah, you know, I don't think it's unreasonable for anybody to have doubts. I think it's what we do with those doubts that really kind of determines on where those are placed. Are we seeking to find truth within those doubts, or are we looking to fulfill more selfish desires within us and searching for answers that would maybe give you what you would want from more selfish implications? And what do I mean by that? I think sometimes we can tend to want to have doubts to be able to go our own way and go our own path. And so we choose to believe things because it's easier. We choose to doubt the existence of a creator that has moral implications because, for using theological terms, we love our sin. Right, we want to pursue our own passions of the flesh. We want to pursue pleasure. We want to pursue greed, the things that the Bible condemns. And so sometimes I think we can misplace those doubts without properly keeping our sights on where those doubts are looking to. And from a Christian perspective, I think God wants us to seek Him more deeply and more intimately. I think Jesus even says this throughout the Gospels. He says, for those who knock, the door shall be opened, right? And that's kind of like saying, like he's saying, it's okay to ask questions, but seek those questions through the perception of me, and I will reveal that to you. I think it's Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. And so when we put our interest in seeking God first and understanding His words, I think we can have a reasonable place to put our doubts that God can always take if we but continue to seek Him through them.
I really agreed with you, because there are a lot of people that just use their doubts to improve their own sin. They like their sins, and they hide themselves behind their doubts. And they say, oh, I don't believe in God because any possibilities and they just hide it on the Z, the desires behind this Tao, this whole Tao.
Well, and that's what Frank Turek says. He says they're not on a truth quest, they're on a happiness quest, right? And
yeah,
so they choose to do what pleases them instead of what actually is true.
My next question that there is about Christianity itself. Do you think that Christians that engage on this path of apologetic, they lose a little bit of connection with God, of the gain a lot of connection, spiritual connection?
That's a really great question. It can be both. It can be either or. And this is something that I struggle with a lot. And I can be transparent and say that I even struggle with that on a daily basis, because my curiosity and natural desire to want to have the answers to reality that we all seek sometimes drives me more to chase man's wisdom about God than it does pursuing God's wisdom about man. And it's hard to sometimes keep that filter up that can protect you from that type of mindset, because you know the Bible, it's simple enough for any person to pick up and understand and read, but it's deep enough and complex enough to where people spend an entire lifetime of investing their lives into learning more about who God is. It's his living word, right? It's dynamic. And I know that may not make sense to people because it's words within a page, but that's not what we believe, right? Like John 1:1 says, in the beginning, there was the word and God was the word. That's such a profound statement to make about a religious text. And so, you know, I say that to say that it is easy for an apologist to lose sight of where our greatest wisdom and knowledge can come from. And that's something that I definitely struggle with. But with that being said, it is possible, I do believe, to gain a deeper relationship and spiritual connection with our Heavenly Father. Because like I said, God calls us to worship him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I don't think he would put that within his greatest commandment if he thought that it would be a deterrent from being in a closer relationship with him.
Well, thank you. The problem of evil and suffering, it is extremely difficult to think that a loving God will allow his creatures to face terrible evils. The problem of suffering unmasks the existence of God, debunks the existence of God, or the truth of the Christian faith.
Let me make sure I understand this. Are you saying is the problem of evil with God a deterrent from the Christian faith? Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, you know, you guys are giving me the tough ones tonight, right? That's the number one question that any apologist has asked, right? Is about the problem of evil. There's a lot of different approaches to that question. Honestly, there's the theological one, which many people don't want to hear, but that's God is justified in doing as he so pleases and his ways are greater than ours. And so anything that occurs within this world is to meet his ultimate grand purposes, and that all things that that God allows is made good for him. The story of Joseph is a great indicator of this, right? That's what Joseph says, which you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? It's his brother selling him into slavery. That was an evil thing, but God knew that Joseph would bring the Israelites to Egypt and cause a much greater good to come from that. So that's the theological perspective that I don't see you guys smiling about, because that probably doesn't get to the apologetic answer to your question. But it's important, right? That's the truth, right? God is God. He's justified in doing as he pleases. He is not the author of evil, but he does have instances in which he allows evil. So now for his purposes, for his grand purposes, which we may or may not know. That's kind of the pastoral response, right? That's what a pastor would probably say to you. From an apologist perspective, though, and from a philosophical perspective, you know, the approach that I like to take to this question is one that I'm sure you both may or may not be familiar with, but I think, and this is what a lot of apologists agree with, and this is the perspective I'll give, I think that the reality in which we live in is necessitated by evil and suffering existing because of our reality having to have free will. I don't think that there can be a reality in which free will does not exist, that true love can be exemplified through free will. Because if you think about it this way, there is, if God did not give us free will, the ability to make choices, well, that's not really love, because basically he's compelling us to make the choices. He's forcing us, for lack of a better term. And we all know love is not forced, right? Love in the Bible says love is freely given. And so I think that's in Corinthians that it speaks to that. It's either Corinthians or Ephesians when Paul's giving his grand gesture towards love. He says that love is freely given. And I think that, unfortunately, evil is just a negative consequence of God's ability for us to have a freely chosen relationship with him. And that is the tale of Christianity, right? The entrance of evil through Adam and Eve's choices. And I don't think it's a problem, because we would not have a world that we could inhabit if we didn't have the free will to choose those implications in which to follow. I just think it's a logical necessity for evil to exist, and that I believe in a God that uses those things for his greater glory that we may not understand. And that's kind of the simplistic version of that argument, from a philosophical standpoint, at least.
I will continue on this theological theme. There's a bunch of Christians, a group of Christians, that believe that this whole thing of apologetic, they are very dangerous for the Christianity, because they say that we're mixing philosophy with theology, and that is very damaged to us, to the true faith in God. How do you respond to that? Is the Bible the only way to prove God? Do you think the Bible has the whole? Do you think the Bible has all the answers for our questions about God and the existence of the God?
Ultimately, for a simple answer, from the Christian God, yes, right? That's our faith. That is the Bible as our ultimate authority, right? Sola Scriptura, right? That's where we put all of our leanings and understanding on. And as far as I'm concerned, apologetics, it just strengthens the authority of the Bible. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with presuppositional apologetics. It's a very complicated, and I think sometimes too difficult of an apologetic approach to present to the average person. But it hinges back on the apologetic approach of only using scripture to justify your belief in God. And I think that I don't think there's any reason why you can't have multiple apologetic approaches, because I think it depends on the person that you're talking to. So a lot of presuppositional apologetics, they'll say that to give evidences for Christianity to unbelievers or atheists is actually blasphemous to God, because it makes the atheist the judge and the arbiter of God, and no one should be putting God on trial. And from my perspective, while I do think in some instances that holds true, I like to, and that they say this, so they say evidential and classical apologetics should just be for believers, should just be to strengthen other Christians' faith. But from my perspective is you don't know how God's going to, you don't know how God's going to help someone grow. And that's why evangelism is such an important part of a Christian walk. And from my experience, if I'm talking to somebody who hasn't necessarily claimed faith in God, I like to start off and ask them basically the opening question of, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And that's the Frank Turek question that he says, right? And that automatically opens up the doors of, okay, well, is this person actually seeking the truth, right? Or are they biased towards a certain worldview already and really just want to mock and scoff and find the loopholes in whatever worldview you have? Within those types of people, yeah, I mean, from a social media standpoint, I don't like to invest my time in those people. But if somebody's really wrestling and quarreling with the questions that all of us do, and they're seeking that truth, then I may spend a little bit more time going through the evidential apologetics. But no, Lima, I don't think there's a conflict within theology and apologetics. I think they are just, I think they're complementary components, but obviously the Bible is that overarching umbrella that everything else stands upon.
Well, think at advantage of this topic. I think that there is a general independent revelation of the Bible, but there is also there is a political need to demonstrate the divine inspiration of the Bible. Do you agree?
I do agree, and you know that's why another aspect of apologetics that I'm tremendously interested in, and this, it's so, apologetics is such a broad subject matter. You can really, I like to call it the rabbit hole. If you're familiar with that expression, you can go down the rabbit hole and get lost in all of the content that is there. There's the other aspect in terms of either talking about the divine revelation is, I really love talking about the historicity of the biblical text and looking at the Bible as a historical document in terms of its truth and the things that it claims within it. And yeah, like I think that's where that aspect of apologetics really comes into play, is that if you can take a historical approach to the claims of the resurrection and say that it's reasonable to believe that the resurrection occurred, then it's reasonable to then follow that everything that the Bible says is actually true, and therefore it is divinely inspired.
Yes, I have a question in this issue. We know that Christianity is based on history, so that Jesus Christ was really raised, and not simply as a symbol. But Jesus was bodily resurrection. What are the historical facts that can support the truth of the resurrection?
What are the historical facts that can support the story of the resurrection?
Yes. I'm sorry, yes.
Yeah. You know, it's such a complex topic in regards to really trying to understand how historians approach understanding the biblical text. And one of the first things they do is that they, like any good person, they try to remove their biases from what they already think about a text and just look at it for what the text actually claims and what it says. And so there's a lot of different criteria in which scholars will use when they're evaluating historical documents in order to claim whether or not it's true. And so this is kind of tying in a little bit more to the reliability of the New Testament per se, but they'll include things like, I'm sorry, if you see these certain indicators within a text, then it is more likely to be true than not. For example, embarrassing details. Usually the truth of a document is considered more likely to be true if the authors include embarrassing details about themselves within a text, because why would they include something to make themselves purposely look bad unless it weren't true, right? So for example, one that's always brought up is the women discovering the empty tomb of Jesus. In the Jewish culture, women weren't seen as having they weren't seen as reliable sources of information. And so why, as somebody who's trying to make Christianity sound more appealing or more true, why would you have a woman finding the tomb if it weren't actually true, right? So embarrassing details is one. You have eyewitness testimony. You have extra biblical sources that cite also events within the Bible that aren't actually authors of the Bible themselves. You've got the persecution of the church and the rapid expansion of Christianity. It takes a lot to have a movement completely blow up and expand across the whole world. And certainly back in that time, you would think that it would get, I guess, stomped out pretty quickly if they in fact did find the body of Jesus or were able to prove that the resurrection wasn't true. Also, the conversion of James, the brother of Jesus, as well as the conversion of Paul, right? The big Christian persecutor. There's definitely some credence there to seeing how he was transformed from being one of the biggest persecutors of Christians as Saul to then therefore being the biggest advocate. So there's lots of different ways in which you can approach looking at the historicity of the New Testament and the documents as if they were true. And people should definitely take the time to investigate these things because there's so much there and there's so much more there than just why would you believe in a magic sky daddy written by goat herders 2,000 years ago? It's one of the things I can't stand to hear the most.
Opinion. Because you're talking about historical facts about the Christianity, and I think it's very interesting how they maintain this whole idea of Jesus Christ, because they spread around the world and they have the whole same view of Jesus Christ. You can sustain. A lie like this, you can spread a bunch of men around the world and they are telling the same exact story about a man that has come, born from a virgin and died on the cross and resurrected the third day. And this is very interesting.
This is one of the bigger points, is that the Bible is one of the most historically verifiable in regards to manuscripts of any other document of antiquity. No other document has as many manuscripts that are verified crossing each other, cross examination. Now, are they the original text? Well, of course not, but you can get away with that when you're cross comparing all of the different copies of results that you have, and each are collaborating with each other. I think it was to like 99 or 97% all verify the same thing and don't have any change in like core doctrines across all of those documents. I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. I mean, this is comparing to works of like Plato and Aristotle and like the Iliad and Homer, all of these great works of Greek and Roman history that people just take for face value and believe. But you're saying a document that has some of the most versions and forms of it of any document in all of history, you're just going to write off? That to me seems a little suspicious.
And the fact that the gospel was written by different persons, tell the same story by different point of view.
Independent source.
And of different source. Like James, he written about the crucifixion of God. He said that Jesus was blind, like, they put something in his eyes.
Uh-huh.
And Matthew will tell something different.
Yeah, Gerd Ludman, Bert Ehrman, Gary Habermas, a Christian. All of these historians, Christians and non-Christians, agree with these historical facts, but not all of them think that these facts support a resurrection case. In particular, I think that not assuming a resurrection, even in the face of the reliability of these facts, demonstrates prejudice that exists in the face of the supernatural. That is a difficult here to accept the reality of the supernatural world and miracles, for example. Do you agree with that?
So help me understand that again, Idris. So you're saying that even if you don't accept the resurrection, that it can be difficult to accept the other miracles that happen within the Bible.
The idea of miracles and any supernatural.
You know, this is the third premise in Frank Turek's "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." It's "Are Miracles Possible?" And maybe I just, David Hume gives his arguments against miracles. But for me, it's as simple as saying, if one miracle is possible, then all the rest have also the probability of being possible. And I think it's very easily and simplistically to say that the greatest miracle in the Bible is the first few words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning." And the fact that we even exist at all, as far as I'm concerned, is a sheer miracle, because everything if we are in nature right now, in order for us to come into nature, something outside of nature must have put us into existence, at least when you get to the singularity, right, of the universe being created. As far as I'm concerned, if that's not as close enough to miraculous or a miracle, then I don't know what is. And so if you can accept or claim one miracle, then all show that they're also possible.
We're going still at this topic of miracles. As a scientist, do you think it's difficult to believe in miracles? And do you think that miracles still happen on our days?
Absolutely. And this was, I didn't know how much you wanted to talk about this. And this is something that I'm really interested in reading more about as well. But are you familiar with near-death experiences?
I've read a little bit.
Yeah, yeah. So I mean that's one of the things that
I'm true.
You've got so many documented and verified experiences that people have had upon near death, right? People being in different rooms and knowing what happened, and like people being dead and coming back to life. And there's just so many different, and I think near-death experience is easily one of the ways that you can look towards, and scientists are already, you know, they're looking for ways and means in which they can discredit a lot of these, but at the end of the day, most are left flabbergasted and unable to explain how they possibly could have known the information that they end up knowing once they come to. And I'm not even talking about like what they think of heaven and what they think of the afterlife, but most of them are able to recount what occurs within a given situation that there is no possible way that they could have known otherwise, unless something miraculous would not have given them otherwise. So I absolutely think miracles are still possible. I think that there is many that are seen that just are unable to be scientifically tested, because miracles by definition are outside of the ability to be tested, right? They're outside of nature. And so I think they're just discredited before given the opportunity to be seen to where they can lead.
That's my last question. Still about Christians. There are still Christians that don't believe a miracle are in our days. They think the only miracle for us is the resurrection. This is enough for us. And how? Let me just continue on my thought.
Yeah, sure. Okay.
Do you think that this type of opinion, this way of thinking, can lead to atheism?
That not believing that miracles can happen can lead to atheism?
Yes.
I think if you put yourself in a specific box and assume that it's impossible for miracles to happen, then you can rule out the possibility for in your mind for God ever intervening within, you know, the natural world and making the miraculous happen. I don't know if I would say that it can lead specifically to atheism, but I think it's definitely a slippery slope. And in my mind is my second thought is, okay, well, if you believe in the resurrection, well, you believe in one miracle, so why rule out the possibility of any other miracles? Like, that just doesn't connect in my mind. How could you believe one but then not believe? I guess you just think that they don't happen anymore. But either way, we're in a world where one did happen. And so if one happened, why don't you think we live in a world where God still interacts with his creation and works through others and can make the miraculous happen? So that's just my thoughts.
Your advice, what advice would you give to someone who is starting out in apologetics or who has interest in doing so?
No, that's a really great question. I would very much lean towards what Lima said earlier in the conversation, which is to guard your personal time and your relationship with God, and know that while apologetics, and this is just a word of caution, obviously, but know while apologetics is a way to further know and to understand God, that your personal relationship with him and your daily time with him and your prayer, those things come first. But if you are interested in apologetics, I would recommend starting slow. I would recommend starting from a broad view and working your way kind of down. And to be honest, that's kind of where I'm at still right now. I know a little about a lot, if that makes sense. So, right. So I couldn't give you a dissertation on the cosmological argument, but I can tell you a little bit about each argument and what I do know, which I think is what this conversation has kind of shown. And I'm working my way through all of those, and it can be a lifelong investment that you take, and it never ends. And it's not one that's supposed to end. It's one that just furthers your relationship with the Lord through trying to, better understand the reality that he's created for us. But remember, God's word also says, lean not on your own understanding, right? It's not to say that you shouldn't ever try to understand who God is, but it means that when you get to that bridge in the road, you may not always have the answers. And so you have to just lean on him to understand what those implications may mean otherwise. But practically speaking, I would say start with a general apologetics book. I always recommend Frank Turek's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, because I think that makes a general approach from an apologetic stance, starting from, does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? And then, is the New Testament reliable? And answering those four premises, which have subtopics underneath them, answering those four questions is the general apologetic defense of Christianity. And so I would start there. And then, like I said, underneath each one of those is subdocuments. The does God exist premise has, you touched on a lot of them. It's got the teleological argument, the cosmological argument, the moral argument, like the fine-tuning argument. It talks about evolution. I mean, it's going to go into the general broad knowledge of those topics. And so start there and just get, I would say, your feet wet. Just get your feet wet and started in terms of trying to learn what apologetics means. And then just start to follow different apologetics ministries. There's so many different ministries who take different approaches to apologetics. Obviously, Frank Turek's one. He's more of the general apologist, I would say. William Lane Craig is more of the philosophical apologist. Then you've got many, 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 many theologians that you can follow that also are very good at apologetics.
Like your other apologetics.
No. I'm not going to give myself a plug on the conversation. Like I said, I know a little about a lot, and so I'm learning right there with all of you. I'm happy to share anything that I learn along the way, which is kind of what my whole Instagram account is. It's just things that I'm learning along the way. But overall, follow apologetic ministries, start with general apologetics books, and don't give up your personal time with the Lord in pursuit of apologetic knowledge.
So I think it's a little bit late out there in New York, of New York, sorry, United States. And we will not take here much time from you. We are very grateful for your time. And it's special for us because we are beginners. And to talk, to speak with someone that is a bit, is a little bit far, and this apologetic path, is really inspirational. It's really inspirational.
I'm thankful, Brett. I think that this discussion was really relevant to Christian faith here in Brazil. So we have a discussion about many issues like creation, Angus evolution, arguments for the existence of God, the possibility of miracles, and so on. So it's a tremendous contentions for we here in Brazil. Thank you.
No, it's been my pleasure, honestly, to speak with both of you. I've really met some wonderful people through social media, and I've been able to have some amazing conversations and fellowship with like-minded individuals who are just trying to seek God's face and to know him more intimately and deeply. And it's really inspiring to see people seeking after God, and to also know that that we're not alone, right? That we have other brothers and sisters in Christ who want to know God more intimately and deeply. And it's a special thing, and I'm grateful for those who are also equally interested in knowing God more deeply through apologetics. It's a lot of fun. It's hard. You get a lot of people that ask you difficult questions, and I'm not afraid to admit when I don't know something. And like I said, I know a lot about a little. And so I'm sorry if I did not go into as much detail or have the answers that maybe you guys wanted for some of your questions, but it's been a real pleasure, and I hope that we can do it again sometime in the future and maybe talk about something more at length next time. But I know that your culture in Brazil is different than American culture, and so I pray for you guys, honestly, and I hope that you will continue to seek the Lord's face through everything that's happening within your country right now. And and just don't give up. God is good. And the very next breath that we have is a blessing in our lives. And I think when we can have humility and gratitude towards all of our circumstances, we can tend to see God in just about anything that we choose to. So God bless you both. It's been a pleasure.
Amen.
God bless you too. God is good all the time. Amen.